We turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Text will run from verses 4 through 9. We will not reread that. Numbers 21. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forth and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Egypt, Abiram, in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sunrising. And then we go down to verse 15 at the streams of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar that lieth upon the border of Moab. 16, from thence they went to Beer. There is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, Gather the people together, I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, and the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver, with their staves, and from the wilderness they went to Matana. And we will stop reading there, thus far the reading. Our text is Numbers 21, and as we said, running from verses 4 through 9. A most significant history, of course. This is an Old Testament event that is mentioned specifically, of course, in the New Testament Gospels. And if asked, I would suppose that most of you would be able to inform me in what Gospel the event is mentioned and by whom and at what occasion? The Gospel of John, of course, and in what some might call the best-known chapter, at least the chapter holding the best-known verse in the whole of the Scriptures, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. These words, of course, that Christ himself spoke, and I'm talking about John 3:16, and then where this event is mentioned, to Nicodemus, the ruler in Israel who came to Christ under the cover of night, because he wanted at this point yet to hide any identification of himself with Jesus as the Christ, lest his fellow Pharisees and those of the Sanhedrin conclude that he might be one of Christ's disciples. And Christ gives an instruction, of course, concerning the nature of the kingdom and who may understand the nature of the kingdom and even see the kingdom then he was one who must be born again. Except a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, are you born again? How is a man born again, beloved, but by the power of the blood, that is, on the basis of the blood, and by the power of the Spirit? And it's in that context that Christ makes reference to himself as being foreshadowed by this incident of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So it's a passage that we have before us that has everything to do, beloved, with the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospels against the background of sin. And grievous sin it is, and we have to get into the grievous nature of that sin as well. But it's a background of sin that glorifies, of course, the wonder of grace. And the wonder of grace is rooted, of course, in the cross. The serpent being lifted up, hoisted up as a picture of the cross itself and the one who was crucified there, and not how Israel so much dealt with that one who was crucified, but how God himself dealt with that one who was crucified. There's the glory of the gospel, of course. Because what you have in this passage, not simply the revelation of the nature of the human race and of our own nature as well, but you have a revelation of the character of God. Grace, matchless grace, and the cross, the price that God was willing to pay for his Israel, is what this is all about. Christ came, of course, save us, yes, but to display to us the matchless and amazing character of his Father, the one who is Jehovah, who is our God, a God of mercy beyond all comprehension. And this is a passage that serves once again to draw that out. Let me just say this before we get into the body of the sermon. I said this has to do with the gospel. There's even a foreshadowing of the gospel in this passage, of course, by that reference to manna. That manna which our souls loathe. We are weary of the manna. I trust, beloved, we never are marked with the generation that says, we've heard enough about this gospel of grace, grace, grace. Tell us something new. Then we will be indeed like the Israel that perished in the wilderness, and not that remnant of Israel that lived to see the promised land. So we consider the text this evening under the theme, salvation via the brazen serpent. Israel's grievous sin provoked God's fiery response, and yet Jehovah's merciful provision. Salvation being the brazen serpent, Israel's grievous sin provoked God's fiery response, and yet Jehovah's merciful provision. To put this event, of course, into its context, we must remind ourselves where Israel was at the time this incident took place. They were on the last stage of their journey as they prepared to enter into the promised land. They were coming to the end of that 40 years. And as you know, they are coming to the end of a generation that has passed away over a span of some 38 years. as Hebrews 3 puts it, whose carcasses were strewn in the wilderness. That's quite a description by the King James. One of the strengths of the King James, it can use that pictorial language. Not just their bodies, that's kind of the word, their bodies, but the King James says, as carcasses they were strewn in the wilderness, giving us some of the flavor of God's anger with the majority of the people who, of that generation, died due to their unbelief. But they are now, this new generation coming to the fore, traveling south around the Dead Sea, not straight into the Promised Land as their ancestors would have gone had they went by the way of faith, which would have been, of course, an easier route. But now south around the Dead Sea and around the land of Edom itself, Edom not allowing them to pass through the land. And as a result, they go through some of the roughest and most demanding terrain of their wanderings yet. And if you have in your home library a good Bible handbook published perhaps by Zondervan, which I would recommend if you're building up a library of biblical things, give you some description of this territory, this area, and even some nice glossy pictures for children who can read or go through the book and pick up some knowledge and read along the way. And it gives you an aerial view of this geographical terrain. And I must admit, as I viewed it, all I could think of at first was, I'm glad that I didn't live back then and was not head of some clan, because I think if I had to lead my family or clan through this, one almost wants to call it God-forsaken, bleak terrain. There's bushes here and there and rockiness and so on. I would have probably been numbered with the first who headed in Moses' direction to ask him, do you really know what you're doing? Do you really think this is the best route? Far be it from me, of course, to say anything about the wisdom of God at this point, but I do seriously question your judgment and your leadership. Moses, what in the world is going on here? We're perishing! And so you have the response of leaders in Israel speaking for their clans, for their tribes. The whole of the nation doesn't come to Moses. They have representatives, of course, and many of those representatives, at least a good number of them, are yet from the generation that hasn't perished. They will, either by this judgment of God or in the one that will follow with following Moab's sin and be completely wiped out. But representatives go to Moses, and you read in verse 4, of course, and the people were much discouraged by the way, because of the way, the harshness, the severity of the way. And in some ways that word discouraged is an understatement, but it's hard to find a good English synonym or translation for that Hebrew word discouraged. But it has to do with a frustration arising out of an anger, and I suppose we would say someone's finally at the end of the rope and they can't take it anymore, they think. And in that kind of frustration and anger, they come to Moses to question him about the way in which they are being led. Instead of coming in the way of prayer and the way of supplication, they once again lift their voices up in complaint and what we know as a murmuring. And once again, they challenge Moses' leadership, and not only Moses' leadership and his competency as a leader, but even the wisdom and the goodness of God himself, whom he represents. And you will note, beloved, I use the word again a couple of time, because, of course, this is not a new sin, this matter of murmuring and complaining. This has showed itself again and again, and that first generation is passing away. A remnant of them are still left to provide some of this leadership, and it's anything but good leadership, and it's a mentality that seems to be infecting even the new generation now that is coming to the fore. And it's a reminder, beloved, of the nature of sin. I want to underscore, even here already, the seriousness of the sin, of the murmurings, not like going on a long, long trip, who knows, 12, 13 hours with your children cross continent to visit some relatives, and they say, aren't we there yet? How long we got to be, Dad, before we finally get out of this vehicle and get to see our cousins and so on? That might be a bit of a murmuring and complaining, but this is, understand, much more serious than that, because they are essentially saying, you know what, Moses, we don't think you did us any favor in taking us from the land of Egypt. Not only don't we think you didn't do us a favor by taking us from the land of Egypt, we don't think God did us such a favor either. You think about that, from the land of Egypt and what the land of Egypt represents. We'll come back to that in the second point, just to underscore some here of the seriousness of the spirit that's infected the people, delivered from the house of bondage, from the land of Egypt, and questioning whether God really did them any good, any favor, by delivering them from that bondage and from that house. But it's a reminder, beloved, of the weakness, the reoccurring weakness and sin, and a reminder that sin has a way of showing itself, and we have a way of falling back into sin in the same old ruts of sin again and again. We might say concerning Israel, don't they ever learn? A loved question arises with us as well with respect to sin and certain besetting sins. Don't we ever learn? Our sin, your sin, might not be, you know, of murmuring and complaining. You don't use your tongue to murmur and complain. But there are other ways to use that instrument of the tongue, you know, that are sinful. In the way of profanity, perhaps, when things don't go your way, or in the way of gossip. Here's something we heard. We're not so sure it's true, but it sure sounds juicy, and I sure want to be the one who passes it on, and we pass it on, and the preaching reminds us we shouldn't do that. We say, oh yeah, we shouldn't be doing that, and who knows, by the end of the week, there's another little juicy bit of gossip, and our tongues begin to run again. But that's just one way. We have more organs, you know, and instruments just than our tongues. But our ears are willing to hear, but our eyes are willing to see. And what kind of sin it stirs up, that which we hear and see with respect to other instruments of the body, having to do perhaps with the sexual and going places with our eyes that we ought not be going to. And we make a confession, and we're good for how long? And then comes the temptation again, and we're back right in the same old rut, wallowing in the same old filth. How long is the Lord supposed to bear with us? When I speak about this matter of again, beloved, I don't mean again we are tempted. You go through this life, you can expect to be tempted again and again. And I think Satan himself laughs himself silly a bit at the inventions of men because of how efficient our instruments are for him to lead us into sin. He marvels, I think, a bit at the inventive mind of men and then how easy it is to use almost everything they invent to his own end to tempt us and to confront us with sin, and then how susceptible the human nature is as well. The question here is not how often you've been tempted by this or that sin. The question is this: confronted by the temptation, how often do you and I fall back into the same old sin, into the rut? And then what do we do? Excuse ourselves? Yeah, you know, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And we kind of just, what can you expect in this day and age, huh? Or do we take it seriously and make a confession? Lord, I'm right back into the old sin. and we pray for grace. And not simply for this grace to forgive us, because you know, Lord, we're going to be back to it in a week again. Oh, no. We pray for the grace to forgive. And then, Lord, this grace too. But when I'm confronted by this temptation again, I withstand. I dismiss it. And I put it away, Lord. Give me that grace. Must I be like a David or a Samson or like Israel of old? Know thyself, beloved. Know thyself, because I can tell you one who really, who truly does know you. Not only your God, but the tempter, Satan. He knows the weakness of carnal Israel. He knows the weakness even in God's Israel. And if we're not clothing ourselves with prayer over against this and the power of grace that is to be found in God, we're going to be just like Israel of old, you know, falling back into those same old ruts again and again and again. Underscore the seriousness of the sin. We can do that on various levels. I already indicated that when they came against Moses, of course, they came against God himself. When they challenged Moses, they were challenging God and the wisdom of God. And the text says, people speak against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Notice that word ye. They don't make explicit reference to God here, but the word ye in the King James in the Old English is a plural, not simply a singular. You is one of the values of the King James that distinguishes between plural ye and singular you, whether you're speaking about one or plural, and here it's ye. So he's not simply talking about Moses and your incompetency and your wisdom in leading us this way, but they include God as well. Ye, you and your that God of yours that brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness where there is no bread. Do you understand, beloved, what they're challenging is God's wisdom, but along with that, his sovereign prerogative. Here we are being led. We often will acknowledge God as sovereign, of course. Who's going to deny that he's sovereign? From a certain point of view, even Arminians will say, oh yeah, God is sovereign. But then when it comes right down to the practical implications of that sovereignty, they will want to dismiss the reality of the sovereignty that he may do what he wills, and what he wills is good. And we can confess it too with our mouths and tell what? The trial happens to ourself, and it may touch our health, or it may touch our finances and our work and so on, and the way in which God leads us. And then we begin to challenge the way in which God has led us, whether this is really so wise and good, and whether this is right, as if God has the prerogative to do this. And don't forget, beloved, that's what's going on here. The challenge of even God's prerogative to be leading them in this way. But let us not forget why they are being led in this way. Why they are here 40 years later, 38, rather than in the promised land already. Because they are numbered, of course, with a people who were characterized by an unbelief. But when they were brought to the southern border of the promised land, said, we're not going into the promised land. And scriptures tell us, as we heard this morning, they God suffered them not to enter because of unbelief. Do you understand the nature of that unbelief? What they would not believe concerning God. Their unbelief was, in the first place, they questioned God's power. We've seen the people and what a great number of people they are, and they have walled cities and so on, and they have professional soldiers, and we don't stand a chance if we go into battle against them. And they were right from every human point of view. But you think God can give you the victory? They weren't only selling themselves short, probably speaking the truth concerning self, but they said, God may be in our midst, but not even God is powerful enough to overcome these enemies. They challenge the power of God, which we of churches, of course, may and must never do. You look at the world. We're going to challenge the world. We're going to speak against the world, call the world's attention to ourselves. My, what will the world do to us? We're just a little handful. We don't stand a chance against such a people with such government power and so on. Maybe we better fly under the radar and keep our witness down, as though it's just up to us. Or do we go forth in the name of God and in the power of God and believe the word of God that he will give us the victory no matter how badly we may be outnumbered? Stand for truth. And God says, I am the Almighty. In principle, I've given you the victory. You believe that, don't you? And I'll work it out if we go forth by faith or not. And then you could add to that, they were even calling into question the truthfulness of God. He said he's going to give us the land. We don't think he can even be faithful to the word. Imagine, begin to challenge God's own faithfulness to his own word. His ability, and as if God is not a God of his word. Beloved, if God is anything at all, he's a God of his word. His very name, Jehovah, essentially means that I am who I am. I am a God of my word. I will keep my word. And they have challenged that. Serious business, beloved. Don't forget, I say, again, why God is bringing them this way. In part, of course, because of their own sin. Generation foregoing that would not enter in because of unbelief. And now the purification process is going on. And instead of saying, this in the end is what we brought upon ourselves by our sin and is good for us in the way of purification, and then praying to God, Lord, preserve us and give us what we need, they come with this murmuring and complaining. Not only do they challenge God's prerogative with his wisdom and his right, they even call into question, of course, his motive. They say to Moses that you brought us to die in the wilderness. Is that why God brought us out of Egypt, to die in the wilderness? In other words, not to do what's good. Brings us out of Egypt. In the end, he intended to do us evil. We're calling into question the very motive of God, of the redeeming God, why he has saved them from Egypt in order to bring us to the wilderness, in order that we might perish, and as though he takes some kind of a perverse pleasure in that. So calling into question even the motive of God, that we may die in the wilderness, beloved. Accusation, of course, of no small significance. They did not, say again, they did not trust God to be a God of his word, who was bringing his Israel out of Egypt in order to bring them to the good and to the promised land. And then you can add to that lack of trust the whole matter of the lack of gratitude. It's true. It's true. They are in a testing, trying way, a way of a burning sun and of sand under their feet. And undoubtedly, they had crying children, and there was a thirst as well. Nonetheless, there is a lack of gratitude. They say, for there is no bread, neither is there any water. God hasn't provided for them. God hasn't been giving them the water that they have needed when they have asked for it, or at least Moses has asked for it, and God has been providing for them no bread. They had bread. They were starving in the wilderness, however the test was. They were starving. They were getting manna every morning, but they were heartily sick of that manna. Give us something new. Same old, same old, same old. They'd like to have something new and tasty, not this miserable manna. And they don't have a gratitude for how God is keeping them alive as sinners in this waste-howling wilderness. Something we must be reminded of again. the need, beloved, in the midst of our abundance in every which way, to be a thankful people. It was brought home to me as I was preparing for this sermon. I had read an article in National Geographic just a few weeks prior to that that I recalled that struck me. Some old National Geographic, there was a picture of the redwoods, the forest, and I opened the Geographic just to read about the redwoods in California. And I paged through the magazine and came across letters to the editor, not something I normally read, but for some reason a heading caught my eye in bold type, "Thanks for 2 issues ago." And I began to read this letter from this woman to the editors. She said, "Thank you for this past issue, because I was in the midst of feeling sorry for myself. My husband had been laid off. We were on workman's comp, and vacations we had planned had been canceled as a result, and the nice restaurants we normally visited were all done, and on workman's comp, we were simply relegated to," she uses the word, "eating potatoes, beans, and rice." And she says, "I was complaining and frustrated with," now, she may have even made mention of God, but National Geographic is not going to allow any religious response in their magazine. That would be edited, of course. But sorry for myself and my circumstances. And then I read your article on Ethiopia, and I saw the pictures of the mothers who didn't have enough milk in their breasts, and the little ones' skin and bones, and the flies about their eyes and mouths. And I realized such a mother in Ethiopia would have changed places with me in the blink of an eye. And I was reminded of what I could be thankful for in this land of ours. Think about it, beloved, we with our children. What reason do we have to complain? Oh, there's trials and there's tests and there's sacrifices and there are expenses. Schools are not cheap, you know, and teachers and all the rest. Are we doing without? Without what? What do we have to do without? You know how many people in this world would change places with us, even physically, in the blink of an eye? And we don't have reason for gratitude, daily bread, day after day after day. And now add to that this, beloved, salvation. Salvation. Gratitude. And you and I begin to question, maybe under the way of trial and affliction, the goodness and the wisdom and the blessings of God. Do that before the cross. Do that looking at the cross and what you and I cost God, what price he was willing to pay for us. And you wonder if God has done us any good, even in the way of trial and affliction, whether he has our good in mind. He would have bought us he bought us at this price. And now what? He's going to forget and abandon us. And now give us the grace, even as he may lead us through a way of trial and shortage and hardship. Even in that way, beloved, let's find ourselves singing the psalms, and thanks be to God that myself and ours have not been forgotten. We still have this value, even as he may lead us through a waste, howling wilderness to the promised land. But the majority of Israel here, at least a good segment of them, make this accusation and challenge through Moses to God concerning his competency, concerning his wisdom, concerning his sovereignty, and whether they have reasons for gratitude and all the rest. And you put that all together, and then, beloved, you begin to understand why this kind of judgment from God, these fiery serpents with their venomous bite and death that was painful, to say the least. You go to the Bible handbook and they will tell you that this is an area that the archaeologists who have visited know quite well is infested with vipers, various kinds of snakes. But there is a season in the year, they say, that commonly all these snakes are in a kind of a hibernation mode and are in various pits where they stay for who knows how many months. It's quite likely that the Lord was leading Israel through this wilderness at that time when those snakes were in those pits in a hibernation mood, and they would have gone through safely. And now comes this murmuring and complaining and these accusations, and God stirs those snakes up, and they come boiling out of the pits and begin to strike the feet, the ankles near them, left and right, these serpents slithering through the camp, and people dying slow deaths, really, painful deaths. That's where that word fiery comes from. Fire is not so much the color of the serpent's red, but it has to do with the venom and the effect upon the body. There is that venom that enters into the blood, and it runs to the blood, and then you heat up with a fever and die from a hot fever. But there's another kind of venom that gets into the nerves, and it works its way up the nerves, killing the nerves as it goes, and it's dreadfully painful, like a fire burning up your leg until that finally hits some kind of vital organ, and you die a painful death. And that's what's going on here. That's why they're called these fiery serpents, with this venom that was burning like a fire up through the legs of the people into their bodies until they died. And when you think about it, it's really an appropriate judgment upon the people, because in them was a certain venom at this time, wasn't it? Not just in their bodies, but in their hearts. What was showing itself at this time from Israel? Wasn't the blood of the Lamb. Wasn't the Spirit of God. It was a venom, a poison. Doesn't mean every last one of them who brought the complaint and every last one of them who died was reprobate and carnal. Undoubtedly, the spiritual, there were spiritual who were infected by the same spirit at this point, because there's going to be repentance and a salvation, don't forget. But nonetheless, what was showing itself was a poison towards God himself. And it's a poison, of course, that's underscored, as we have said, by their accusation. And the accusation is, we would have been better off to have been left in Egypt than to be taken in this God-forsaken way. In other words, they're saying this: if you give us the choice of dying in the house of bondage with our bellies full and salvation and deliverance in a trying way, right now we're ready to choose dying in the house of bondage with our bellies full. We don't care, we die. Go to hell forever at this point. Just feed us. You can have salvation and redemption and the approval of God. We want our bellies full. That's what they are essentially saying. And it's as if God says, all right, you think the worst thing to do is to die without health, or to live without health, to live in finances, without in financial difficulties, as though a man has the right, an inalienable right, to health and wealth and long life, as if God owes us health and wealth and long life. You want to choose the carnal, the belly? I'll give you to that. I'll give you over to that. Venom, and you will die. And as you die, you realize you're dying in the way of sin. You're dying under my judgment, and you're in the way of wrath. And they begin to die, beloved, knowing they're under judgment, and there's a wrath of God to them. And as they feel the pain of death, it begins to dawn upon them what death is really all about. This is just the foretaste, you know, what's on the other side of the grave. And they see their children dying as well. And they realize, you know, maybe in this life the worst thing is not to be without wealth and health. Maybe it's more serious to be without Christ and the favor of God. Isn't that true, beloved? The worst thing in this life is not to be in ill health, to have certain kind of disabilities, maybe in financial hardship. That's not the worst thing in life. Try, in the end, facing death without Christ. Now you realize the worst thing that could possibly fall upon a man. And God uses this, you understand, to awaken spiritual Israel up to that reality. and they come to their senses. We have sinned, and they admit as much. Some may have simply said that out of habit, but a spiritual element is in the way of repentance. We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord. They don't gently say, we sinned against you, Moses. Sorry about that. No, we acknowledge we have sinned against the Lord. And we say to thee, pray to Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us. And in the way of their repentance, there will be salvation, huh? In the way, not in the basis of their repentance, they have committed their sin of accusation and defaming of God's name and even criticizing him for the way of redemption. And now they come to their senses and they beseech Moses, mediate for us, Moses, pray for us. And Moses, like the mediator he is, intercedes. And Moses prayed for the people. The prayer of the people is the Lord takes the serpents away from us. And Moses, who still loves this people, he has Christ in him, he still loves this people, the Israel of God, now having heard the accusations against himself as well, prays for them, intercedes, and in the way of their repentance, there will be salvation. Not on the basis of it, there's plenty of reason for their condemnation, but in the way of their repentance, they find forgiveness and they find salvation. And the wonder of the text is that God does so much more than they even ask. But what they ask is this, Moses, see that the Lord take away the serpents. In other words, they're saying, as for those who are bit, they're lost. They're done. Nothing can stop the poison. But there are those of us who are still alive who haven't been bitten. At least have the Lord take the serpents away that we are spared and some of us remain alive. But the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent of brass, put it on a pole. Everyone that is bitten that looks upon it shall live. And Moses quickly get some of his craftsmen together, and they find the necessary brass and the fire, and they mold it into a tube, and they wrap it around a good-sized pole, and they find a good high hill, and they put it on the top of that hill. And then Moses sends out messengers. You know, he's almost like Christ sending out the gospel word. Go through the camp and tell them there is mercy, there is hope, there is salvation. Everyone that looks upon the serpent shall be saved. He shall live. And there's the wonder of it. It's simply not this. The Lord's word is he's going to have the serpents disperse and they're going to go back into their pits. And those of us who are living will remain alive, and he won't kill off the whole of the camp. God does much more than that in his mercy. He puts the serpent on the pole and he says, even those who have been bitten, no matter how far that poison has worked, shall be saved, shall be healed, shall be made whole. There's a word, beloved. Do you see the word? For sinners, great sinners, who have in themselves given up hope that one such as I could be saved. If you knew the sin that I have fallen into and been guilty of again and again and again, you'd probably write me off. But hope is there for one like I. And perhaps you and I say concerning someone, if you knew how long he had been walking in this or that sin and what he was guilty of, well, not much hope. Hard heart, turned his back. Have to go on to those with whom we have hope. And from a human point of view, we would be right. When a person is addicted to this or that sin and has a power over him, what hope is there for deliverance? What right is there to forgiveness? That's our assessment. Is that Jehovah God? Is that the text? The glory of the text. Even one who has been bitten and the poison is working in him and he's near death, there's hope. Look and be saved and I will heal. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now we are found, was blind, but now we see. The seriousness of our sin, but the mercy of Jehovah God, the forgiveness that's in him. And in this life, there would be nothing worse than to die outside of Christ. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief and assure me I too am forgiven and received and have yet a right to the inheritance and have not been cast off. The glory of the gospel of the love of Christ Jesus, represented by the serpent on the pole and Moses himself as a mediator. Salvation in this one and this one alone, full and free. And notice, beloved, the word is look. Just look. It's not Moses puts a pole up there and then he says, go into the camp and tell whoever has enough strength to crawl to the pole to touch it, they can be saved. Well, you better hope you weren't too far from the pole. Think of the size of that camp with its hundreds of thousands of people. Take some of them a long time to crawl it, or to have people carry them by the time they got them there, they may have died already from the anguish of the poison. It's not a matter, beloved, of you'll be saved if you make yourself worthy. If you're sorry enough, who's ever sorry enough? You can berate yourself. Have I been sorry enough? Have I done enough? And one might almost despair. Look, with a look of faith, cast yourself upon Christ and what's found in him and his righteousness and God's mercy alone, and you shall be made whole. Now there's going to be a calling placed upon you as a result, a calling unto godliness and the way of gratitude. But that's not the basis. That's not the basis for the forgiveness and the healing. I've shown myself worthy. No, it's simply by casting yourself upon the promises of God and that which is found in Christ, Christ crucified, by faith. That's Christ. That's our hope. What a gospel. One more word here before we say amen. A serpent. Why a serpent on a pole? Why not a lamb? Christ is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. A serpent? How does a serpent represent Christ who was sinless? And yet, it's the serpent that represents Christ. The reason for that, beloved, is he's representing us. By nature, of whose brood would we be if left to ourselves? The seed of the woman? Or the seed of the serpent? Left to ourselves, beloved, we also would be numbered amongst the seed of the serpent. And the point is also, we have committed sins that are like the seed of the serpent. And yet we are considered the seed of the woman and saved. Why? Because another enters into this world and says, hoist me up. Hoist me up on the cross, and I will represent them who themselves ought to be hoisted up with no favor in heaven and with no place on earth, disinherited in earth and in heaven, and count me as one who has in him the venom, their venom, our poison. And see, beloved, he identified himself with us. And he represents us. And you may say he's slain as a lamb. But God treats him as a serpent. He was made a curse, was he not? Isn't that the scripture? He was made a curse for us. And God smote him as if he were a serpent's seed. The fullness of his wrath and his fiery indignation. Until all of our guilt is removed. That's Christ Jesus, and a Father willing to do this with his only begotten for our sake, that we might have the legal right as sinners, the legal right to be counted as the woman's seed and not the serpent's seed, but treated as a cursed Christ one, willing to be treated as a cursed one, because he so loved. Reminded, you know, of a father, maybe he takes his children into the mountains, and I understand there's any number of snakes in Colorado in the mountains as well, and you hear your child, and you hear a cry from your child has wandered off from the campground, and you run, and he says, a serpent bit me, Dad, a serpent bit me, and you bend down, and sure enough, you see the marks of the fangs in his leg, and the serpent is slithering off. What does a father do? Well, 911, I suppose. But what we probably would all do, whether it's going to help or not, get the knife, cut the axe, and start sucking that blood out for all we're worth, hoping it keeps the poison out of him. Don't do that, man. You might poison yourself. So full of love, we couldn't care if we risked our own life. I'll risk my own life to save the life of my child. Just a small reflection, beloved, of the love of God for his own. I will put the poison, the guilt, if you will, of that poison into my son and treat him in our stead. And the wonder of it is, not only does he save us from the poison, he comes to us then next and provides us with food. The manna from heaven, the water from the rock, and the inheritance. That's God, the mercy of God. It's new every morning, beloved. Let us not be a murmuring, complaining people, but a people with fullness of heart and resolution unto godliness. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks for timely reminders. Not only do we live in the world lives in us, how easily we are led astray. Forgive us, and we pray, Father, we may be the trophies of thy grace, forgiven, but also having the spirit of life who shows himself in a resolution unto godliness and a life of gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.